Thank you for the reading, Megan. I did hear it. I know you probably panicked when you stepped down and didn't see me coming up. Yeah. I don't know if this is just a dad trick. I'm sure I'm not the only dad that does this. And I know it's not just a dad trick, because at least one of my children have perfected it by now. And that is, when there's a particularly good piece of meat at the dinner, or a particularly good dessert of some kind, to say, "Hey, what in the world?" And then people look and you snag that piece. Have you ever done that, dads or anybody else? I do it all the time. And now, of course, it doesn't work as frequently, because if I say anything out of the ordinary at a meal, everyone goes like this and covers their plate and then looks at wherever it is I'm pointing. But sometimes the distraction works. And the point is that that distraction isn't really what's important, right? That good piece of meat or that good piece of pie or whatever, that's actually what you should have kept your eyes on. That actually was the thing that you didn't want to miss. And if you ever watch illusionists or magicians or whatever at all, the one thing that you learn about them that all of the honest ones will tell you is that there's no real magic going on. What it is the art of distraction. The art of making you look over here while something is happening over here. That's what it all is. And when you follow that distraction, you actually miss the important thing that's going on. As we launch into this series in Jonah, I think of all of the books in the scripture, this is one of the books that we have been most distracted by, where we have somehow accidentally looked over here when we should have been looking over here. Because if we asked believers, non-believers, whoever, how they might, the shortest title they might give to this book that is longer than the word Jonah, most people would probably say, let's call it Jonah and the fish, or the whale. Yes, if you're a VeggieTales fan, you'd say the fish. Jonah, it's about Jonah and the whale. And that is the great distraction. You know, as we started, as one of our elders suggested that we study the book of Jonah, really, can you do 6 or 7 sermons out of Jonah? I mean, it's just the story of Jonah and the whale. What more, like, how many messages do you need to unpack that? And the fact is, if we as believers think about the book of Jonah as being about Jonah and the whale, we have totally missed the meat, the good pie, what's really going on. Because the book of Jonah is not about the whale. The whale is not the important thing going on in the book of Jonah. You know, it's going to be Yom Kippur in a couple of weeks. September 29th, beginning at dusk, and then on into all day, September 30th. That's the Jewish Day of Atonement, in which there are all sorts of not celebrations, it's a somber day, but all sorts of services and prayers and readings in the evening, at night, all throughout the next day, into the afternoon, long times of confession before God, where they will beat their chest with their hand after each confession as they pray quietly to themselves and so on. And one of the central pieces of that day in the afternoon, when it's almost nearing the end, is that they will read the entire book of Jonah as part of the Day of Atonement. Why? Because they think it's an interesting story about a big fish? No, because the book of Jonah is the perfect book to read on the Day of Atonement, the day when the Jewish people stand before God and ask him for forgiveness, to find out whether he's the kind of God who accepts repentance, whether he's the kind of God who cares about them. Jonah is the perfect book for Yom Kippur. And matter of fact, many of the Orthodox churches even today celebrate a 3-day fast, the fast of Nineveh, as part of their calendar, liturgical calendar throughout the year. They celebrate a three-day fast a few weeks before Easter, remembering what happened in the story of Jonah. And our contribution as Protestants to this whole mess is VeggieTales. So perhaps we've been, no, there is a good message in the VeggieTales movie, but the fact is, I don't know about you, but I tend to gloss over this book saying, I know all about this book, and it's Jonah and the whale. And the fact of the matter is, as we spend the next few weeks together in this book, I think we're going to, if we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work, there's going to be some powerful lessons learned, some powerful opportunities for us to align ourselves with the heart and will of God. And so this morning, my job is just to introduce this book. An introduction sermon is really just an extended commercial, I guess, a trailer, I don't know, to get you ready for the series. And that's why, in order to keep me on time, they just gave me the first two verses of Jonah. I've just got the first two verses. I don't know if we'll stay on time because there are two contradictory factors, opposing factors that are going to affect that this morning. One is the fact that I forgot my last page of notes at home. And the other one is that I forgot my phone at home, which is usually my clock. So they're going to balance each other out. I don't know where it'll end up. But we're going to take a look at the first two verses, or the first verse and a half, actually, because I don't have that. No, we're going to take a look at the full two verses of the first chapter of Jonah. We're going to look at it by recognizing that in these three verses, we see the three main characters that this whole book is about. And you're going to realize, by the way, hopefully immediately, that the whale is not one of those three characters. Whale, the fish, whatever the sea creature, sea monster is not in those first two verses and is not one of the main characters of this story. We're going to look at, as a point of introduction, we're going to look at each of the three characters reflected in the first two verses to help us prepare for diving into this book together. The first character, of course, is Jonah himself. Jonah, who is not a fictional character. This is not an allegory. This is not Old Testament parable. This is not some beautiful story that has meanings and truths in it, but it isn't something that really happened. That is not our approach to this text. This is a historical account of something that happened. And the first character that we want to look at is Jonah himself, whom the book is titled after. And there's a couple of things we should notice about Jonah. Growing up with the Jonah story and just thinking of it as Jonah and the whale and so on, I often thought about Jonah as being some poor guy, some farmer in his field, whatever, and as a kid, and God gave him this job to do, and he didn't want to do it, so he ran away. The fact is that Jonah is an experienced prophet. This is not the first time the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. This is not a, why me, Lord, situation, because I'm just a humble farmer or whatever. No, Jonah is one of the prophets of Israel. Jonah is an experienced prophet. This is not something new. Now, he's a prophet in the northern kingdom, and this is significant. You'll remember that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel is torn in two. The two tribes in the south around Jerusalem that are referred to as Judah or Judea, but it's really two tribes, right, with Benjamin in there. And then the north, what later become Samaria and the Samaritans and so on, is the other 10 tribes. And so when you're reading through the Old Testament, some of the prophets are from the south, and some of the prophets are from the north. And Jonah is a prophet from the north. Matter of fact, we actually know the one test that the scriptures tell us of a true prophet is that when they say something is from God, then it happens. Right? And matter of fact, the Old Testament scriptures say that if you claim to be a prophet of God and speak his word and what you say doesn't happen, you ought to be put to death. Which always makes me hesitate from using the phrase, the Lord told me, and it ought to make us all hesitate. That's one of my little soapboxes. I'll throw that on the side. But we actually know that Jonah is a proven prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we get to the story of Jeroboam II. In the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom is a bad king like all the other kings in the north were, not following God and so on, but he had some military success and was able to reclaim some of the territories that Israel had lost up in the north. But listen to how it refers to that in 2 Kings chapter 14 at verse 25. Speaking of Jeroboam II, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Harmath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Catch that? There was a fulfilled prophecy that happened to the kingdom of Israel in Jeroboam II, retaking land, and it was a prophecy that was a word of the Lord that came to Jonah the prophet, of son of Amittai, same guy that Megan just told us was the author of this book and who it's about. And this guy was a prophet that the Lord had already used. His prophecies had already come to pass. We don't have other prophecies of his that are recorded and how that turned out and so on. But he is clearly one of the prophets of Israel already before the book of Jonah ever begins. As a matter of fact, not treating as fact, but in tradition, a Jewish tradition and so on, they actually believe that Jonah was a prophet known to Elisha, and that he might even have been the prophet that Elisha summoned to anoint King Jehu and so on. And there, within oral tradition, there are all sorts of links of how Jonah was an established prophet. It's not fact, but what I consider fact is what I find in the scripture, which is Jonah was an experienced prophet whose prophecies came through. The word of the Lord already had come to him before he was ever called upon in the book that we're addressing. We know when Jeroboam II lived and reigned and so on, and therefore for a prophecy of Jonah's to come true in the reign of King Jeroboam II means that he had to have prophesied before that event took place. So we know that Jonah lived around, give or take, 20, 30 years in the period of 800 BC. And again, near the tail end of the service of Elisha and so on. And interestingly enough, when he lived not just in the north, but it even gives us from the 2 Kings the town he came from, Gath-Hepher. No idea how to pronounce that. But that is still a location where they know where it is, which is near Nazareth and west of the Sea of Galilee. Interesting because, of course, we know in the New Testament, whether out of forgetfulness or disdain for Jonah, we know that some scholars had said, how could Jesus be a prophet? Look at the scriptures. Does any prophet supposed to come out of Galilee? Well, yeah, Jonah did. But they conveniently forgot that for whatever reason. So he was a proven prophet, an experienced prophet. This is not just some guy to whom the word of the Lord, that when we're studying this book, we're not just going to say, oh, this poor guy. I mean, we're being so hard on him, you know, because after all, he was just some newbie that God called on, and we expect him to. This was an experienced prophet of the Lord. He's a historical figure as well. In fact, in July 2014, ISIS destroyed the mosque upon which his tomb is built. You see, his tomb was a pilgrimage location both for Jews, Christians, and Muslims throughout centuries. So, in July of 2014, as ISIS was destroying all sorts of holy sites and so on in the Middle East, the mosque of Yunus, which is how the Quran calls Jonah, the mosque of Prophet Yunus was destroyed. Now, in the past year, as that town was reclaimed, they've actually gone in there and seen just how bad it was. It's all gone to pieces. But down below it, they've found part of the original palace of King Sennacherib, which we know plays in the Old Testament and dealing with Israel, because Jonah was a real person. And more importantly, I suppose we could mistakenly build a mosque and a church and a pilgrimage location to a person without having known them or really be credible to say that person really existed, but I think the most credible person in history claimed that Jonah was a real person and that what happened to Jonah, the story of Jonah, is not an allegory but historical fact, and that is the Lord Jesus himself, both in Matthew and in Luke. And I'll just read you how Luke puts it, Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he, speaking of Jesus, began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So if Jonah is a fictional, allegorical person, then the work of the Lord Jesus is fiction and allegory by his own claim, which makes no sense. So clearly, Jesus was saying, just as Jonah and what happened to him was incredible and spectacular and a sign, a very true thing, I will be the same thing in this generation. Continuing at verse 31 of Luke 11, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Lord Jesus himself links his own ministry, his own death and resurrection, to the story of Jonah, to the history of Jonah. Is it 12 o'clock yet? I don't have my phone with me. Oh, keep going. Okay. And so verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Not a new, but an experienced prophet, a real guy who really lived, whose tomb became a pilgrimage point, whose story became a proof and a link to the Lord Jesus himself. The second character in this book of Jonah that's really important, and for us to understand the story and the impact and the things that we will pull out of the story is really important, and who appears in the first two verses, is Nineveh. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, rise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Nineveh. What is the big deal about Nineveh? Well, let's talk about where Nineveh is, first of all, because this is really interesting if you've forgotten or don't know. Nineveh's exact location is known very well today. Like I said, the previously the church and then the mosque on a tomb site was a pilgrimage point. And that is in the city of Mosul in Iraq. Now, if you hear the name of the city of Mosul, that should, if you follow the news at all, that should pop into your head, because it has been the site over the past several years of going back and forth between government-backed troops and ISIS and so on. And it was a major stronghold and recently freed in the past year, depending on whose side you're on. You would use that terminology, I guess. But the location is in modern Iraq, the city of Mosul, on the banks of the Tigris River. And we know from our high school, for those of us who can remember back that far, how important the Tigris River was. Mesopotamia, all those ancient cultures, the Tigris and the Euphrates, being those two great rivers around which civilization sprang up in that region. And there's Nineveh on the banks of the Tigris River, modern-day Mosul. And in fact, it's not just a city. God tells Jonah it's the great city, because not just a city, it's actually a major city and eventually the capital city of Assyria. Why is that important? Well, we'll see in a moment. It was founded, actually, we know, by Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Earlier in Genesis, we're told this, that it was Nimrod who founded that city, amongst other cities and so on in the area. But we actually know who founded the city of Nineveh, the great-grandson of Noah, Nimrod. Unless Noah's just an allegory, too, then that would be difficult for his great-grandson to found the city, but that's just me being sarcastic. So anyway, the location is about 600 miles to the east of Israel, 900 to 1,000 kilometers to the east of Israel. It's a long walk inland. Spoiler alert, because I know you don't know where the story is going, but just think about this. Now, God called him to take a long walk inland to the east. And we know what he ended up doing was taking a long boat ride west. Not exactly what God called for, but that's where it is. 600 miles, 900 kilometers or so to the east of Israel. What was it like? It was brutal. As a growing power in the region, it was brutal. They didn't have the troops to be able to take over territory and man garrisons in everywhere that they took over. So that's not what their method of control was. Their method of control was terror. Terror was their chosen weapon and strategy. And so they would burn their captors, torture their captors, behead their captors. They would take the leaders of some of the cities they would take in and flay them alive, which means to skin them alive. And then they would nail their skins to the city walls as a sign. It's the most painful way to go. They used deportation. They would take populations out of the places and bring them somewhere else, and then maybe plant new peoples and so on, because you can't really fight back for your homeland if you're not even in your homeland. You're totally discouraged. That was Assyria. They didn't raid at just coming in for money. They wanted to take over and build an empire and be in control, and their method of using it, of making that happen, along with their armed forces, was to employ all forms of terror. I don't know if that's sounding familiar at all, but I find it quite interesting. Jonah would have been totally aware of this as being a leader in his time. Like I said, he wasn't just some guy working in the field. He was a prophet, and so he's in tune with what's going on politically and so on. And he lived in the north in a border town, so he would have been aware and hearing the stories of the goings-on north of Israel as other cities and countries and so on were coming under the brutal influence of Assyria. And what becomes even more interesting about Nineveh is not just where it is and what they were like, but their relationship to Israel in Scripture and in prophecy. Remember that we mentioned that Jonah was a prophet in the north to the 10 tribes, right? Jonah was not from Jerusalem area and Judah. He was from the northern kingdom. And in fact, Nineveh and Assyria are mentioned by many of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Zechariah, Nahum, obviously Jonah. Nahum, talking about Nineveh, describes it this way in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe, calling a curse on them, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. Do you see how that fits in with that brutal nature and character of that empire and the heart of it being in Nineveh? And yet, in prophecy, in the Old Testament, we find out that Assyria, that Nineveh, will be God's instrument of judgment on the 10 northern tribes. That when they come, the judgment that comes on the northern tribes by the hand of Nineveh and Assyria will be so devastating that how do we today refer to the northern tribes of Israel? We call them the lost tribes. Deported, dispersed, wiped out. That's how devastating that judgment was that was coming. Isaiah chapter 7 prophesies against the northern kingdom and refers to it this way. In Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Now, these insects are annoying, but the bee stings, right? The bee that is in the land of Assyria, they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. And that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. He will shave the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. That's to dishonor you completely. Now on that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. Now, I know we need curds for poutine, but the point here is that there won't be a whole lot of food after this devastation. You'll be lucky if you've got a cow and a couple of goats and can live off of the curds. Verse 23, and it will come about on that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. The prophets of Israel had real warm, fuzzy feelings about Nineveh and Assyria. No, Nineveh and Assyria was going to be God's instrument to call judgment down on the 10 tribes. And it's recorded for us, example in 2 Kings 17, verse 5, then the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, and for 3 years he besieged the city of Samaria. Finally, in the 9th year of King Hoshea's reign, Samaria fell, and the people of Israel were exiled to Assyria. They were settled in colonies in Hala, along the banks of the Habor River in Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. This disaster came upon the people of Israel because they worshipped other gods. They sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them safely out of Egypt and had rescued them from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Do you see some potential emotional conflict on Jonah's part? If God calls him to go and be a prophet to Nineveh, I think so. Growing up as a kid and hearing the basic story, I thought, well, Jonah was afraid. Jonah was rebellious. Some would say Jonah was a patriot. He defied God because of it, but he was a patriot. In some ways, that patriotism is reflected, for example, in the Apostle Paul, who says that he would rather die, literally, he says he would rather die and go to hell himself if it meant that his fellow Israelites would come to know the Lord Jesus, because he loved them so much, he would give himself up so that his fellow Israelites would come and return to God. That's that same kind of sentiment. There could be lots of reasons, but you can see a little bit what's at play. Jason, I hope I'm not stepping on your toes too much for what you're doing next week. But there's a little bit what's at play with who Nineveh is. How does Jonah feel about Nineveh? I don't know. Maybe the same way we do about. And you can fill in the blank. But there's a third character in these first two verses that is the main character of this story. And that's one of the reasons I think that the enemy would distract us by thinking it's a story about a fish or a whale. Because the main character of the book of Jonah is not Jonah, it's not Nineveh, it's not the whale fish monster, it's God. God is the main character in this story. Matter of fact, and I said this to my fellow elders just yesterday, I should count, and I haven't gone and done the count. But besides Moses, Jonah has got to be one of the top people who've actually interacted with God in terms of God talking to him and all of that. It's pretty impressive. As we study through this book of Jonah, the person, if we're paying attention, that we're going to see, we're going to hear from, we're going to learn about, we're going to understand better, is God. That's who's in the book of Jonah. The first two verses say, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Their wickedness has come up before me. And so maybe there's a couple of things we ought to observe about this main character as we dive into this book. One of them is that unlike what some people seem to think when they see evil in the world and say, there's no God, this story tells us there is a God. And he does see the evil. He is aware. He's not just aware of what's going on with Jonah and Israel. He also knows what's going on in Nineveh. He's a God not of a little geography or weak and impotent and just. He's a God who's the creator of the universe, who sustains it, who knows it, who watches it, who cares for it. He's aware. The evil of Nineveh has come before his throne. The picture there is of a king on his throne and some messengers or ambassadors or whoever coming to report and letting him know what's going in the far reaches of his kingdom. God has all of that. God knows what's going on in the far reaches of his kingdom. There's no part of this universe that he's not aware of what is going on. You may not like how he chooses to deal with it. That's a different conversation you have with him. But we cannot say he does not know. He knows. He's aware. He knows about Hurricane Irma and everything that came about, the destruction. He knew the path of Hurricane Irma when the weather forecasters thought they knew the path and it would turn and do this. But God knew. God knew exactly where it was going to go, what damage it would do, and what was going to happen, who was going to be affected. God knows about Hurricane Irma. God knows about the pastor who was detained in North Korea for several years and finally released. That guy up in North Korea, he wasn't unknown to God. God was aware. God knew what was happening to him. It doesn't matter what the ill or evil or challenge or wickedness or harm or abuse is, big, small, near, far, God is aware. On different occasions, we can debate how we feel about how he deals with those things and why he deals with those things. But the one thing we need to recognize right away is he knows. He is a God who's aware. Another thing we recognize right away in the first two verses of this book, which is simply amazing, is that these people in Nineveh, these brutal, pagan, harmful, evil people in Nineveh, God wants to send them a message. Now, if Mark, I'm going to pick on you because I don't have my glasses on and you're tall enough that I can actually recognize you right there, Mark. No, I can see all of you. But Mark, if you start hitting me, I'm not going to plant stories now. Got to be careful when you're spontaneous. You can say things that are really not good. If you start hitting me, Mark, and I say stop, I send you a message, stop. Why do you think I'm using those words, Mark? There's no hidden trickiness to this, okay? Why do you, Mark, do you think I'm saying the word stop? What am I hopeful for? That you'll stop. Very good. I wasn't challenging, and I knew any one of us could have gotten that. Now, hold on. What I'm saying is that if I say the word stop to him, I'm saying that in the hope, the intent of my saying stop to him, is that he will do what? Change his actions, change his ways. Something, he's somehow going to be impacted by my words, I hope. God wants to send a message to Nineveh, who is evil, and say, stop, you are evil. Why? God is giving Nineveh an opportunity to do what? To change their ways, to repent. Now, the wild, crazy thing about that story is, this is not Israel. This is not Jerusalem, Judah. This is not God's people, quote unquote. These are people 600 kilometers away who hate God, who are evil, and God wants to send them a prophet. God wants to give them a chance to change their ways, a chance to repent. That should make us pause. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, one of my favorite portions in the Old Testament, I'm pulling these verses from. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. And this is in the context of God judging people and judging the world. The context here is that in 2 Peter, Peter is saying, you know, some people say, well, since the flood, God hasn't done anything to judge anybody, so he's not around. He's not aware of evil. He's not really going to do anything about it. It's kind of a Jonah kind of moment there. And 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for... Anyone able to finish that phrase? Not wishing for who? Some? Most? The ones we like? Any, yes. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Who is any? Who is any? That is one of the convictions and challenges of the book of Jonah. Who is any? Do we know people who are not interested in God? They're part of any. We think the message is for those who are semi-open to the gospel. That's the evangelism ground, right? Not those who are closed. That's not the evangelism ground. The evangelism ground is those who are maybe a little bit open and positive to the gospel. That's not God's definition. I think my train's about to come in. What about people who mock God? Forget about not interested. There's people who mock God. They're part of any. There's people, forget mocking God, there are people who are following a different God. They already have a religious, a spiritual path. They're part of any. There's people we know in our lives and families who've abandoned God. They're part of any. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish. Even evil Nineveh. Evil, beheading, terrorist, destroying, wanting to take over Nineveh. I know we could have filled in that blank with other words from today, from the region of Mosul. God wanted to send Jonah to Nineveh. The other thing that I find interesting about God here is that God, and we've looked at this before, but God uses Jonah. Why not just talk to Nineveh directly, God? Why do you have to pick on Jonah, who then has to travel 600 miles away and go there, be believed, not be believed? I mean, it's just Jonah. He's not even one of their prophets. God works through people. We don't get to disagree with him on his strategy. God works through people. I wish God would just speak directly to my friend. I know that they would. God works through people. God works through people. Do we remember, as we did this long, some would say overlong, I know, series in the book of Acts. See, those of you who said Acts felt that that series was overlong. I'm taking your names down. But in the book of Acts, Megan, did you say Acts? Yes. In the book of Acts, do you remember what we said throughout that series was the theme of the book of Acts? We called the book of Acts something like this: the continuing works of Jesus Christ through his people. The continuing works of Jesus Christ through his people, what? To build houses and to feed the poor. Those are wonderful things. But really, the continuing works of Jesus Christ through his people to continue his message, to continue expressing his love to the lost. And that's exactly what God just did with Jonah. He invited Jonah to be a fellow worker with him, to participate with him in his mission. Wow. Is that fair? I mean, didn't Jonah already have a job? Wasn't Jonah already doing okay for the Lord? Didn't maybe Jonah have plans, family, friends, a home? But we use this phrase that comes right out of the scripture, and I sometimes wonder how strongly I want to affirm it or not. And that is this: we say that God is the potter and we are the clay. How much influence does the clay have on what it's going to become after it's been spun on the potter's wheel? Zero. The potter shapes it and molds it as it spins on that wheel and decides what he's going to do with it and how he's going to put it into service. That's exactly what he just did with Jonah. Jonah clearly was having a I'm not the clay moment at a certain point in this story. I don't know if you've ever had that. I'm not the clay. I don't feel like being the clay today. I think I'd like to be the potter for a change. Thank you very much. And matter of fact, Jonah could say, this is totally ludicrous what you're asking me to do. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. And I've used this story before, but it still rings for me personally today. But in grade 7, when I was at Emmanuel Christian School, Mrs. Achterhoff asked our class this question. And some of you remember, I'm the bad guy in this story. She asked us this question: if God said that it's against my law, it's against my will for anybody to drink chocolate milk, how many people here would still drink chocolate milk? And I was the only one who put up his hand. She said, well, why would you still drink chocolate milk? I said, because that's ridiculous. Why would God ask that? Oh, so I'm the judge of God now? Just because it makes absolutely no sense to me that we shouldn't drink chocolate milk, I'm not going to go for it? That's part of the challenge that we'll find in Jonah, isn't it? What is it that God asks? Because there's no point in studying this book. If I'm wrapping up in the next 2 minutes, am I on time? I have no clue. I don't have my watch, as I said. We're doing good? We're over time? Then I'll wrap it up. Fantastic. Thank you, Rod. I can always depend on you for the truth. And aren't you glad now that I don't have that last page of notes with me? There's no point in studying this book if God does not still call people today the way he calls Jonah. If God does not still call people today to work with him the way he called Jonah, there is no lessons for us to learn in this book. And yet we know from Romans chapter 10, it says, how will they believe unless they have heard? How will they hear unless someone is sent by God? I hope that as we study this book together, that our hearts will listen for the lessons from Jonah, that we will not close our hearts and ears, because this book, you understand, as we prepare to possibly go to another building and so on, the elders had said, maybe we should start studying Nehemiah, right? The book about building something and so on. And no, the right book to prepare our hearts is the book of Jonah. So I hope you're ready to do that over the next 6 or 7 weeks. If not, you can focus on the big fish. But I hope that you focus on what we will learn from the story of Jonah.